Let me invite you, if you would, to turn with me this morning to John chapter 12 as we kind of march into the Christmas season, but also as we prepare ourselves this morning to go to the Lord's table and be reminded why it is that we have the hope that we have. John chapter 12, starting at verse 20, and we'll read through verse 36 this morning. John chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." Hear the word of the Lord. Everyone that you're going to meet this week, doesn't matter who they are, every single person that you will come into contact with this week and met last week has enough information to be able to say, indeed, there is a God. And whether they believe it or not doesn't matter. Some of them, of course, for very personal, convenient reasons will say, no, there is no God. And so then they can live their own lives as the captains of their own souls and command and chart their own destiny toward their own death into a very nothingness that they will go into. And so the truth is, what they're hoping to have in their meaningfulness of happiness that they pursue ends up in nothingness, which means their life is utterly nothing, really. But that's not who I really have in mind today as I begin this way. See, others have a lot of questions. They have enough evidence to say, all right, there is a God, but they're full of other questions like, who is he? What's he like? What does he demand of us? Very much like these Greeks who have come to Jesus, who is this Jesus? And this crowd who hears from Jesus and says, wait a second, who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? And so there's lots of questions. And the truth is, there's lots of well-meaning religious and secularist answers who have tried to attempt to answer those questions and craft their own morality around the answers to those questions. Who this God is? What is he like? What does he demand of us? And the truth is, as sincere and as clever as their answers are, they're all dangerous at best and damning at worst. But John's gospel stands in the way of all of these. In fact, it offers an exclusive perspective, just like all the rest of the gospels and all of the Bible, to who this God is, and that if you're going to know him, you can only know him through none other than the very exclusive lens of Jesus Christ. In fact, John chapters 1 through 11 has offered that lens. We've seen it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word came and tabernacled among us. Here's the Christmas connection. And he made his dwelling here, and in him he came, and he exegetes out, or he makes very clear who the Father is. He declares for us who God is. And he marches into Jerusalem, building up into chapter 12, like we saw last week with all of the great fanfare. And he zeroes in on who this God is, and what is he like, and what does he demand of us, and what is it that he's doing in this world. And he makes it very clear that now the story is shifting and zeroing in on the cross completely. And so last week we talked about this inauguration of the king, the beginning point. Of course, we said he's already king. He has been from eternity past, and he will be for eternity forward. He is king. But there is something new that's being inaugurated, and that's the completion of the plan to undo the curse that we heard very clearly in Genesis chapter 3, especially in verse 15. And so now the incarnation is the breaking in of God to end the curse. And now we're going to see in John chapter 12, Jesus begin to very clearly help us to see what Paul said over in Galatians 3 when he said, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to do something that only he could do." Here's who this God is, and here's what he's doing, and here's what he has done to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And then he says, no longer slaves, but sons, and if a son, then an heir through God. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise be to God. Thanksgiving. I mean, that's why our hearts should well up in thanks, is that we're heirs through God of something that of course we deserved, right? Because that's why we sing not amazing grace, but demanding grace. How sweet the sound, right? No, it's amazing grace because we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, and we have no right to it except that God has placed his affection on us and has poured out his love for us in Jesus Christ. And so now what I want us to see is that this inauguration of the king is the arrival of his hour of glorification that we see here in John chapter 12. Today, we're going to see how this arrival of his glorification comes into view, and it's going to bring a new hope, it's going to bring a new existence, and it's going to bring some corrections or challenges to all of our faulty assumptions that we have about God, who this God is that we have all the evidence for, but now Jesus is going to help us to see here's who he really is, and here's what he's really like, and here's the life, the remarkable life that he opens up to us. That's kind of what we're going to look at this morning. So let's take them one by one. And notice, before we get to it, notice verses 20 that sets the stage in John chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast, remember, this is the Passover feast. They're going up to worship. There's some Greeks who come. We don't know if these are Greek Jews who are in the diaspora. I don't think it's them. I think it's Greek people who have come, and they're proselytes. They are Greek people who are now worshiping God, and now they're hearing this Jesus, and they want to hear from Jesus. Notice what it says. They come to Philip, who's from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they ask him, "Sir, we'd like to see Jesus." And of course, Philip goes to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip go to Jesus. And that sets the backdrop for the first thing that his glorification hour brings about, the hope for a remarkable life. And what I'm really playing on in this is a split that's happening here in John chapter 12. I alluded to it last week. In the first 11 chapters, we see the public ministry of Jesus where he does some amazingly remarkable signs, right? He walks on water. That's pretty remarkable, yes? Anybody ever done that? All right, he's in a group by himself. He changes water to wine. Hallelujah, the Baptists say, right? Amen. Yeah. He takes water, and by his word, he recreates it into something that it wasn't, something completely different. That's amazing. He looks at a man who is lame from birth and says, walk. Whose legs would be so shriveled, and he strengthens them. That's amazing, isn't it? A guy who's born blind, whose eyes maybe had even withered in their sockets. Somebody like that, we would probably either put patches on or give them glass eyes. And he said, you can see. Go wash. And he came back seeing. Would we agree? That's remarkable. Yeah? He takes a few loaves and some fish, this meager little kid's meal, and he feeds 5,000 plus. Hallelujah, right? Of course, they want to make him king. He's like, no. You're only wanting to make me king because I filled your belly. It's remarkable. And they're reacting to this guy, Jesus, and what he's doing. But something happens, and I think this is a good word for us because I think many believers have this faulty assumption, you know, if I could do the remarkable things that Jesus did, I could turn the world upside down. And the truth is, probably what you would really do is make a name for yourself, like we see on TV with so many false peddlers of false hope who claim to be able to do the remarkable things that Jesus did. In John chapter 12, moving forward, you know what's going to happen? He's going to say a lot of things, but he's going to not do. There's no more remarkable signs that are being on display other than him erupting out of a tomb and leaving it empty. Now, that's remarkable. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to tell us what it's going to look like for his followers to be remarkable. There's going to be a perspective on suffering that we ought to have. There's going to be a view of power, not to do and amass things for yourself, but to wash the feet of the saints. He's going to talk about things like, you want to be remarkable? Abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. He's going to show us what it looks like to be remarkable, to be the very thing that God created us to be, but we couldn't because of sin and the curse. And let's see how he amplifies this and how it connects to his coming and the hour of his suffering. Notice verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. All through the gospel, the glory of God has been on display. Remember, you know, you're going to see the heavens open and the angels descending and ascending, and the glory of God is going to be on display in Jesus Christ. But now, in a more specific way, the hour has come where all of it is going to make sense, is what he's saying. This hour, specifically, he's been repeatedly talking about all throughout the first few chapters. At the wedding of Cana, where he turns the water to wine, he looks at his mama and says, affectionately, woman, what does that have to do with me? Yeah, they've run out of wine. What's that my concern, woman? We're in different spots. Why? Because my hour has not yet come, he said, chapter 2, verse 4. To the woman at the well, in chapter 4, verse 21, he says, woman, he's not really misogynist, okay? But he says, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. And then you skip down to verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people who will worship him. In other words, he's saying the hour has now come where you're going to make sense of all the stuff that I've done, and the hour is coming where you are going to be worshipers that my Father is seeking after, those that he demands, and what he demands of people to become something that they can't apart from themselves. Then, later in chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they're, of course, looking for him. He's healed a man. He's done things on the Sabbath that he shouldn't. They've accused him of being a lawbreaker. And chapter 7, verse 30, they're seeking to arrest him, it says, but no one could lay a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to die. He still had things and appointments that the Father had for him, and the time of his appointment for his death was not yet. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple. But no one, though they were seeking to arrest him, could. You know why? Because his... You guys are sharp. His hour had not yet come. But now he says, the Greeks come and they say, hey, we want to see this guy. And now he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, it's time for him to be arrested. It's time for him to have the cross in view and in mind, and then the empty tomb, his resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation. But this is important. Because notice, verse 24, he kind of begins to amplify what he's saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, falls into the earth and dies, it just remains alone. But if it dies, it what? It bears much fruit. And so Jesus dies and he rises again. And what happens as a result? What does the rest of the New Testament say about us who are, well, especially them who are following after him? We are the first fruits of the resurrection fruit, right? You see, he's not dying merely to make salvation possible so that people might hear and maybe they'll respond and God's just kind of wringing his hands. No, he's dying so that his sheep will have life. The sheep that the Father's given to him that John already has talked about. The sheep that are his that he will lose none of. And he's taking responsibility for them, and he's going to lay down his life to secure the life of his sheep. He's dying to purchase the ransom for those who are his so that we can appropriately say, we belong to him. He bought us. He created us. He ransomed us, and we are his. It's kind of like the boy. Now, every illustration falls down, and this has some weaknesses to it, but it's kind of like the boy who was looking through the catalog, and he said, that's it. That's what I want. And so he sent his money out for the COD delivery of this beautiful boat kit, this wooden boat kit, and it came in the mail, and he put it together, and he crafted it, and it was just meticulous, and he loved it, and he had paid for it and bought it with his own money, and then it was ready. And so he said, I'm going to see if it works, and he took it down to the river, and he took this beautiful boat that he bought and loved and dropped it in the river, and guess what happened? It was gone. He said, what am I going to do? He thought he would never see it again. Months went by, and he was walking through the town and that he lived in, and there in one of the stores, he looked and he saw, that's my boat. And he walked in and he said to the store owner, hey, you've got my boat on display. And the store owner said, well, you see, I bought that boat and I can't just give it to you. So if you want that boat that you claim is yours, you're going to have to buy it. And you know what he did? With great joy, he took his money out and bought back what was already his. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's dying to buy back and to ransom and redeem those who are his. This was the purpose for which he came. He was born of a woman, born under the law. What? Why? In order to redeem those who were under the law so that they might be purchased back and bought back, not as slaves any longer, but as what? Sons and daughters seated at his table. Praise be to God. And so he says, I'm going to die and I'm going to go into the ground and it's going to bear much fruit. And then notice he says, so whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is what Jesus was doing. He was obeying the Father. He was obeying the Father all the way to the point of death. This idea of hating his life in this world that he also calls us to do, it means choosing to do those things that the world would call the most foolish things in the world to do. Things like denying yourself and taking on risks. We talked about this a little bit last week. Why in the world would Bob go into a place like Israel, which back then was still under threats of ongoing war? Now it looks like that might be some peace that he's going to go into and step into, and he'll get to speak about the Prince of Peace and where real peace comes from. But that looks foolish to the world. Why would you take your time and go to another place and tell them about Jesus? You should be going. Bob's retired, sort of. Sharon's got a whole lot of work that he does. Maybe. I don't know if that works. Probably not. Yeah. But when you're retired, you go off and you travel. It's your life. You've worked for it. The freedom is yours. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? We have a purpose for which God has called us. And he says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so we pursue things that the world would call foolish. We risk and we even embrace a path of suffering because we're following after this guy called Jesus, right? Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. It's a command. You're going to serve him. It demands followership. It means you've got to align with him. And who is he? If you could characterize Jesus with one word, what would it be? Maybe king, yes. Sovereign, of course. But certainly sorrowful, agonized, man of sorrows, a man of agony, a man of shame, but all of it with great joy. He didn't despise the cross, right? But he embarked on the cross with joy for the prize that was on the other side. And so we too follow him. And where he is, there his servant will be, because we are sharing in the marks of his suffering. All those who are his. You know how that came about? The minute that you confessed, I belong to Jesus, and you were buried with him, and you were raised into new life, dead to the old you and alive to Christ in you, the new man, the new woman, right? And so we participate in him and we bear the marks of his suffering. Why in the world are we going to spend moments at the end and remember what it is that he did with us? Because we are saying, this is our king, the one who suffered much for us. And so, with all this death talk and his hour, notice we're saying, see how his obedience through suffering was the way to glory. That's a remarkable life. Wouldn't you say? He committed himself to the Father. And please don't miss that. That was just as remarkable as walking on water. Because notice verse 27. He says this, Now is my soul. I want you to feel this, troubled. Imagine if you were there and Jesus is no longer looking at showing who this God is and who he is to show who this God was in his incarnation, but now he's looking forward to the means by which he's going to redeem and ransom those who are his and show God's love for them first so that we might love him rightly. And he says, now my soul is agitated. It is revulsing. It is convulsing. It is constricting. I don't know if you've ever had cramps in your body before. I suspect Chad Earwood, who's run marathons, could tell us a little bit about what happens when the cramps start. There's just about nothing you can do to stop it, and it might start in your legs, and for me, when I work out a lot, it goes to my stomach, and I get cramps, and it just starts locking up, and it just moves through the body, and there is nothing you can do. This is what Jesus is experiencing, the cramping of his soul as he's looking at the prospect of dying in our place as the man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name. Ransoming sinners to reclaim. And he is troubled. And notice he says, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. I mean, if anybody could have prayed that, and he will pray it later. You remember in Luke, he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Thy will be done. And notice, same thing here. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour of dying. But if I don't die, guess what? Sheep are lost and they have no hope. Because God couldn't look at our sin and just say, well, you didn't really mean it. You're so cute. He wouldn't be just. He had to deal with sin. And he couldn't find a way to just declare us just before him apart from a ransom price being paid. This is why we read Romans 3 earlier. It's in Christ coming forward as the propitiation that God is both just, he has dealt with sin, and he's the justifier. He's able to look at you and me and say, my righteousness is hers. My righteousness is his, and he plants it on us. Hallelujah indeed. Praise be to God, right? And so here he is. Save me from this hour? No. But rather, watch this. Father, glorify, what's it say? My name? No. What's it say, church? Glorify your name. Listen, I don't know what difficulty you're in, but I can tell you, this has been one of the hardest years of my life on a variety of different levels. And if anything, I would have loved for the Father to save me from this hour that I'm in. But yet, I also know this. Christ suffered to purchase me. And in his death, he provided an example to me so that in my own suffering, I don't doubt the good hand of God. And I also see that God is using all of this to shape me. And I need this gear. And so rather than stepping back and saying, Father, would you just take it away so I can have ease and comfort and safety all the way through the rest of 2024 and into my retirement, whenever that day might be, and finally when I get to see you. No, the way of coming to know God more intimately is marked through the way of suffering. And isn't it in that suffering that as God is shaping us, people look at us and say, how do you do it? And as we continue with our eyes fixed on him, people look and are amazed. This is remarkable. And in our suffering, as we cling to Jesus, it is a great moment of our testimony of saying, praise be to God, because one day my best life is coming. Not my best life now. My best life is when I step into his presence. And so rather what I pray is not, Father, glorify my name, Father, glorify your name. Even if it's in the suffering I have to endure today, now. And this is what Jesus prays. He's not in it as long as he gets the payoff. God, I'll follow you wherever as long as I get this, this, and this, and this, this, and my checklist. And if that's the case, who's really Lord? Me, because I'm setting the conditions. Grace means he can ask of us whatever, because he's given to us for no reason other than his love. I mean, the truth is, in our suffering, we'd probably rather, like Job's lovely wife, why don't you just curse God and die? Just be done with this God thing. But no, we already know there's a God. And we see who he is rightly in Jesus Christ. And now we see that he's called us to serve him by following him, even through suffering, to show a remarkableness that God has transferred us and transformed us into a whole new person. And so I would say, fix your eyes on him. If you're in the midst of difficulty, this is remarkable. And so then a voice comes from heaven as Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. Don't save me from this hour, but glorify your name through all of this. And the voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I think this is kind of the Gospel of John in a nutshell. He glorified it by showing the miraculousness and the remarkableness of the signs to show Jesus indeed and the Father are one. He has made it very clear that the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ and all the fullness of the deity dwells in him, and he will glorify it again. You know how? By his death, which is not going to lead to him staying in a tomb, but in an empty grave. And so let me encourage you. See this morning, this death opening the way to a remarkable life, not doing remarkable things, but being the very people that God has called us to be. I think we see this also in Mark's gospel. When Jesus does miraculous things in the first half of the gospel, you know what he tells the people? He'll do a miracle and he'll say to that person, now go and tell no one. Why not? Because he's not in it to make a name for himself. He wants the Father to be glorified. And he knows the only way for the Father to be glorified is from chapter 8 forward in Mark's gospel. He starts talking about his suffering and being turned over to the chief priests and the leaders and dying. At which point Peter says, no, Jesus, you can't die. And Jesus replies, get behind me, Satan. Because that's Satan's path for him to avoid the cross. Because if he avoids the cross, we're lost. And there's no hope, not only for a new life, but any hope to see the living God. And so, we're going to find out later. This is our greatest testimony, is that we are the people that God has called. And you know what our greatest testimony is? We're going to find out later in the gospel. By this, all men will know that the Father sent me, that you love one another. Think about that. Look around the room. When you think by the astronomical odds, this group should not be amassed that's here today. You just come from a variety of different strata, a variety of different places. We all do not look the same, and that's a good thing. And yet, we have a love for one another. Why? Because Christ first loved us. And because we love the people that God loves. And that's remarkable to the world. It doesn't make sense. Now, notice next, if his hour brings this kind of remarkable life and inaugurates this, how does he do it? It's through a new existence that he brings in. The arrival of his hour of glorification brings an entirely new existence. See, here's what's happening. The arrival of the Greeks has triggered Jesus to have in view his hour that's coming, which means the cross is now on the horizon, and he's troubled. But in spite of this concern, his chief concern is not himself, but that the Father would be glorified. And so this voice thunders from heaven. Only other time that happened was at his baptism and the transfiguration, making it very clear this guy Jesus is one that we need to listen to and the Father is pleased with and the one through whom the Father will be glorified. And notice what happens next. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And notice, the crowd that was standing there hears it, and they said, there's thunder. It's not because a cold front was coming through. There was thunder. And others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answers and says to them, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. This is for their benefit. It's for our benefit that they'll look back and say, ah, you remember? But they got to go through the suffering and the empty tomb and the exaltation of Christ and the fullness of that. And then they're going to look back and they say, ah, now it makes sense. Yes, yes, now we know his suffering had a meaning and a purpose and redeemed us. And so guess what? Our own suffering in his name has equally the same. Because now we live in a new covenant moment with God. Notice verse 31. Two things that we see about what happens now because the hour of his glorification has come. Now, verse 31, is the judgment of this world. Wait a second. I thought he didn't come to judge, but to save. Well, that's true. But remember, he's made it very clear. While he is coming to save, the words and the work that he's doing stand as a judgment because Jesus is a lightning rod in this world and he separates people into camps. You talk about all this partisan stuff and let's bring people together. Jesus came to make it very clear who are the sheep and who are the sons of the devil. And he makes it very clear. And the cross is that pivotal moment of judgment where his words and the cross make it very clear that Jesus is life. And there is a judgment coming reserved at the end of the age, but he has shown the light in the world, and there are many who don't believe. Remember chapter 3? And those who do not believe stand what? Condemned already. And then later, now is the judgment come into the world. That light has come into the darkness, and here's the judgment. People love the dark rather than the light and refuse to come into light lest their deeds or their sins be exposed. So he does come to save, but he also now is the judgment of the world. And the epitome of this rebellion was the crucifixion, right? It was the point of judgment where we said, forget it. We'll show you, God. We're doing away with this guy once and for all. We're going to kill him and we're going to crucify him and throw him off of his earth. And praise be to God. In that same moment of the height of our rebellion, you know what God said? And here's what I'll show you. The fullness of my love for you, that while you were yet sinners, while you were trying to expel him and be done with him, my love was on display and demonstrated for you. For those who would rebel, he used the very means of their rebellion to be the means by which he would call them back to himself and buy them back. How do we know that? Because notice, he says, verse 32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So that's the first new thing, is that judgment has now come, and the judgment is marked Christ on the cross, believe it or not, to your peril or to your joy. But notice next, the next new thing that he ushers in. Now will the ruler of this world be cast outside. It's very emphatic in the Greek. It's the first of three times that we're going to see this kind of phrase later in John. Now I'm the ruler, cast out. And I love this because, again, think about it. At the cross, Satan thought, I have accomplished my greatest triumph that could ever be. I have bit his heel and he is crumbling and he is going down. But be on guard, because what does it say? Not only are you going to strike at his heel, but he's going to what? Crush your head, right? And think about it later in Revelation. How is it that the martyrs are victorious and overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan is no longer working on the earth and doing his thing. 1 Peter makes it very clear. Our adversary, the devil, is prowling around seeking whom he might devour. But here's what I think Jesus is saying about this cast out or thrown down, that he's being rendered impotent. You stretch back to Zechariah chapter 3, and there's the scene where the high priest is there in the council room of the holy God, and at the right-hand side is the accuser, Satan, condemning and chastising. And you know what? I think Jesus is saying that is rendered nothing anymore. You know why? Because now we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who says, no, don't listen to anything he says, Father, because she's mine. He's mine. I've already paid a price for that penalty. That's what's happening in heaven now for us. So that means what he does before God is nothing, because we have this righteous one. And notice, turn over to 1 John with me real quick. Chapter 3, verse 8, notice what it says. Here's some more, not Colossians, 1 John, Mike. There we go. Chapter 3, verse 8. Here's some more Christmas connection. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, Christmas, was to what? Not just redeem, but also to destroy the works of the devil. And no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, because God's seed abides in him, and he can't keep on sinning, because he's been born of God. He's new. Jesus has come to bring about a new covenant where people are called to life and given new hearts and new affections. And so Satan no longer has any power over us. Yes, he can tempt. But you know what he can't do? According to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he no longer has the power to render death in the temptation, because Jesus has given life. And he can no longer keep us enslaved to sin, because Jesus has set us free by the blood of the Lamb. In fact, Jesus gives us our best life, both now and forever. But we don't see all of it now. We'll see it one day when we're with him forever. But now Satan knows that he's defeated. He knows that he's been cast out. It's kind of like in World War II. You remember there was that day when the troops stormed the beach and effectively took back France and pinned back further and further Hitler, such that all that he had left was his own little stretch of Germany and a little bit out from that. But Hitler didn't give up until V-Day. But between D-Day and V-Day, some of the bloodiest battles occurred, because Hitler said, all bets off. He threw all the arsenal out. And that's exactly what Satan's trying to do. But you know what? He has no power over those who are Christ's, because we're his. And Satan knows that its days are numbered and he's been defeated. And why is that? Because notice verse 32 again. And I, if you have an NIV, it says, but I, like in contrast to what's happening, but I when I'm lifted up. No, this is, and I. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to to myself. Now, this is not talking about preaching like what's happening now. This is talking about in history, the moment when Jesus was picked up off of the earth onto the cross. The reason I say that is verse 33 makes it very clear. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In fact, and notice what happens when he goes up on the cross. What does it say he will do? Draw all men to what? Himself. Not the cross, but himself. Because he's thinking of the fullness of all that he did. And he's just reiterating exactly what the Father already, what he already said in chapter 6. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me what? Draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That word draw, by the way, I want you to think drag in. Think like a fishing rod. When the fish is hooked and it is fighting against it, what does he do? He drags it in. Or think of a bucket. You drop it down into the well and you scoop up some water, and what do? Come on up, water, I want to drink. No, you drag it up with the rope, and you pour it out into your bucket, and then you have the refreshment. That's the picture here that he's using. If I, when I'm lifted up on the cross or from the earth, I will drag in all men. Now, this is not talking about universalism. What he's saying is, remember, the Greeks have come. The Jewish people are there. He's saying all people, all kinds of people, regardless of their ethnicity, I will draw them to myself. I will make no distinction. Everyone who hears this word has the opportunity to come regardless of where they are. And what they will show by coming is what? They're my sheep that I ransomed and that I laid down my life for. And so the nations indeed will be his inheritance. And the cross stands as a judging and dividing point and a drawing spot from which the sheep see the brilliance of his life. This is huge, by the way. If you have a heart that desires to share this truth with people who don't believe, this is huge. This has a huge implication for missions and evangelism. Because what should our word be to people? Their sinfulness, their lostness, the fear of the judgment of God. Yes, they need to hear that. But the drawing point is what? The cross, where Jesus was lifted up to show the love of God and the beauty that was on display in him taking our death. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. And I needed someone to wash my sins away. And how did it happen? Through Christ on the cross, where God's love is displayed. Share that message. Share that. And guess what? Some might respond. And some might say maybe. And some might say no. But all you're doing is you're doing exactly what Jesus said. You're showing a dividing point between those who respond and say yes and those who say maybe or no and show their lostness. Now, this is where we're going to end, because we're going to turn our attention to the table. But I want you to see what we're going to be talking about next week. The arrival of his hour of his glorification also brings massive corrections and challenges to our assumptions about who this God is and what he's like and what he demands of us. And we're going to see and talk about that more, starting from verse 34 to the end of the chapter and moving on into chapter 13 as we walk through December. But this morning, what I want us to do is prepare our hearts for the table. Are you struggling this morning? Are you in the midst of difficulty? Would you look to the suffering of Jesus and see, here is the one who has secured for us life, not probation, but eternal life with the Father. And so now we can rest in him even when life gets difficult, and we can trust in him knowing that he is doing something in our hearts for his glory. And would we come to the table this morning and see that we live in a new covenant moment where Satan has been rendered impotent, and the blood and the body of Christ has made it possible for us to be free from the allure of sin and free from the bondage of sin and free to see the beauty of Jesus Christ as better than anything that Satan could ever offer us. Because that one who was a deceiver and a murderer and a liar from the very beginning has no power over us. And those who walk with that confidence show a remarkable testimony to the world. Would you prepare your hearts, even confessing sin as we prepare to take the elements, even coming to God saying, Father, I praise you, that I can come to you even in my sin, still marked life, knowing that I have an advocate with the Father who's pleading for me, Jesus, the righteous one. And I can come to you and confess my sin because you're faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse all unrighteousness. Would you prepare your hearts as we prepare? Would you bow with me, Father, as we come now to the table and enter to confess the glories that we see in Christ laying down his life in our place. Father, we have come to you because you have brought us to yourself. We want you to get all the praise and all the glory. Our boasting is excluded because it's amazing grace. And Father, as we leave this place this morning, after having shared at this table, would you go with us and ahead of us and remind us that you are empowering us even now for things that we're not even aware are going to seemingly take our feet out from under us this week. But yet, Father, regardless of what happens, we know that you are good and you are faithful and you are preparing us for your presence one day. And so, Father, ready us with a hope that would say, let your name be glorified. So, Father, as we come to the table, we praise you for this reminder that we have this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.